The product of Islamic concept of God, given by Brother Bilal Philip.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم قل هو الله أحد الله الصمد لم يلد ولم يولد ولم يكن له كفوا أحد.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, say, He is Allah, the One, Allah, the Eternally Besought of All. He begetteth not, nor was begotten, and there is none comparable unto Him.
Salam ala Rasul al-Kareem, wa ala alihi wa sahbihi, wa man istanna bi sunnati ila yawm al-deen. All praise is due to Allah and Allah's peace and blessings and His last Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and on all those who follow the path of righteousness until the last day. The topic that I will be discussing or presenting this evening is that of the Islamic concept of God. A question that Muslims are often asked, what is it about Islam which makes it unique or different from other religions that teach the belief in God and doing righteous deeds? The answer to that question lies in the Islamic concept of God. This concept is particular to Islam, though most religions believe in God or in one God. The approach or the concept which is held by Islam takes the idea of oneness to a level which cannot be found in any of the other religions. The Quran, in the 112th chapter, in four short verses, sums up the Islamic concept of God. And in these four verses, we find the elements of what makes the Islamic concept unique and different from all other religions. This chapter of the Quran, it is called Surah Al-Ikhlas, that is the chapter of sincere belief, or it is sometimes referred to as Surah Al-Tawheed, or the chapter of the monotheistic concept of God. This chapter has been referred to by the Prophet, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, as being equivalent in value to one third of the Quran. That is, if we were to take the Quran and to divide it up into sections based on the information which is contained in it, we would find that approximately one third of what is talked about in the Quran is the oneness of God. The chapter begins the first verse saying, Qul huwa Allahu ahad. Say, Allah is unique. The term Allah is in itself unique. Though it is translated as God, in fact, there is another term in Arabic which is used to refer to God. Ilah. But the term Allah is different from Ilah in the sense that The term ilah, like the English term God, can be made plural. You can have God, aliha, or you can have a goddess, ilaha. You have God's son, God's daughter, etc. Whereas in the case of the term Allah, it cannot be made plural, cannot be made feminine. It is not used in any kind of construction wherein it represents some part of God's creation. So this verse, the first of the four short verses of this chapter, the 112th chapter of the Quran, begins telling those who read the Quran, telling the Prophet who first received the Quran, may God's peace and blessings be upon him, to pronounce to people, to proclaim to people that Allah is unique. He is the Arabic term Ahad. Ahad, unique, being different from Wahid. Wahid, which means one in Arabic, Ahad goes beyond the concept of one. Because when we use the term one, I can say, for example, I have one pen, and you can have one pen. But when we use this term in reference to Allah, we're talking about a oneness which is a uniqueness. That is, that there is no other like Him. He is unique in all aspects. It means that He, God, does not have the attributes of His creation, nor does His creation have. Because if He had the attributes of His creation, He would no longer be unique. And if His creation had His attributes, again, He would no longer be unique. Allah goes on to say in the Quran, in the second of these four short verses, Allahu Samad. Allah, the unique one God, is the one on whom all things depend. This is an aspect of His uniqueness, that all of creation depends upon God. Whether the creation recognizes that it depends upon God or not, it still depends upon God. And it is because of this principle that worship belongs to God alone. This is part of the uniqueness of God. Since all things depend on Him, then any aspect of worship should go only to Him. Any and every aspect of worship should go to Him alone. This is based on the fact that He is the one on whom all things depend. Now, what this means is that the various religions which exist in the world, all of which, in one way, shape, or form, is involved in the worship of what they believe to be God. However, when you get into the essence of these various religions, you will find that they are in fact worshipping God's creation. Though they claim to be worshipping, or those who worship believe that they are worshipping God. If we find a people worshipping a tree, we will say this worship of the tree is nonsense. It could not possibly bring them any good. However, those people who worship trees,
and there are people still today in different parts of the world who worship various aspects of nature.
If these people, when they worship trees, sticks, rivers, stars, if these people, when they worship nature, did not have any of their prayers answered, they would not continue to worship. For sure. They wouldn't continue to worship. They would go to find something else. So for sure, these people, when they worship nature, some of their prayers are answered. However, we, when we look at these unfortunate souls worshipping nature, will say, but it's not the tree that is answering your prayer. It is God. It's not the tree who is answering your prayer. It is God. If we look in India, where the majority of people are Hindus, and they worship God in the form of idols, which take a variety of different shapes and images. If you ask the common people, why are they worshipping the idols? They will hold that the idols enter their prayer. If you ask the intellectuals among them, or those who hold priestly positions, they will explain that they are not actually worshipping the physical idol that we see. They are worshipping Brahma, the world soul, the one God, who is present within these idols. However, in fact, what we see is that they are bowing down to these idols. And if we take another step and we look into Christianity and we ask Christians, why are you worshipping Jesus? A man. They will say, we're not worshipping Jesus, a man. We are worshipping God, who was within Jesus, the man. Or, because there are a number of different explanations of this, they will say, we worship God who became a man. But in fact, what we see is that they are worshipping a man. When you come to Islam, what you find is that God is not represented within his creation in any way, shape, or form. God is worshipped without any kind of image. Because once you put an image to God, an image will be made up of what we have perceived, what we have seen. It will mean that then God becomes an aspect of his creation. So it is only in Islam that we find worship directed only to God alone, without any intermediary. He is the only one who can answer the prayers. He is the only one who does answer prayers. Therefore, he is the only one to whom prayers should be directed. The third verse of this short chapter, لَمْ يَلِدْ وَلَمْ يُولَدْ. He does not give birth, nor was he born. God here says that God does not give birth.
In old English, it would be said, he does not beget, nor is he begotten. He doesn't give birth. Because the process of giving birth is an animal process. Animals give birth. Men who belong to the animal world, we give birth. This is an animal process. God is not an animal. God is the creator of animals. So he does not give birth. And God began this verse with this concept, not giving birth, because this is an area in which most of the people who have gone astray in the worship of God have become deluded. In the mythology of the nations around the world, you will find the belief that somehow God gave birth, had sons. Sometimes these sons are half God, half men, because God, you know, gave birth through human beings. And this is the area, as I said, wherein a lot of people have become deluded into worshipping God's creation, believing that somehow some aspects of his creation have become a part of him. They are products of him in the animal sense of giving birth. The second part of that verse, وَلَمْ يُولَدْ, and he is not born, or was not born, also deals with the concept of God being born. Once you say God is a son, God's a son, we're talking about a God who was born. Again, God here negates this concept. God was not born. Because if God was born, that implies there is a time when God did not exist. And of course, this is inconceivable. God always was and always will be. This is one of his unique characteristics. There is no time when he wasn't. So, he is not born. And this small chapter of four verses closes off, وَلَمْ يَكُلْ لَهُ كُفُوًا أَحَدٍ, and there is nothing like unto him. There is nothing similar to him. In this last verse, God reaffirms what has been said in the previous three verses, what is said in the very first verse. This is telling us that any time we describe God in ways which include the characteristics of his creation, such descriptions are in and of themselves incorrect. If we speak about God creating the world in 6 days and then resting on the seventh, we have made him like his creation, in need of rest. If we speak of God regretting doing certain things, again, we are making him like his creation. Furthermore, if we describe any aspect of his creation as having no beginning and no end, then this concept is false, unacceptable, as it has been expressed, because God is the only being who has no beginning and no end. As such, when we look at the principle known as Einstein's theory of relativity, expressed in the formula E equals mc squared, or energy equals mass times the square of the speed of light, which in common terms is expressed as energy or matter can neither be created nor destroyed. That is, energy changes into matter, and matter changes back into energy. And on the basis of this formula, the atom was split, the atomic bombs were created, nuclear energy is utilized by man in various parts of the world. However, from an Islamic point of view, this formula is false as it is expressed. Because if we say that energy or matter can neither be created nor destroyed, we are saying in fact that energy or matter is uncreated, without beginning. This is God. God alone is uncreated, without beginning. When we say it cannot be destroyed, we're also saying it is without end. And we know that God alone is without end. All else in His creation comes to an end. So, within an Islamic context, this formula may be utilized, but a qualifying statement has to be added to it. We say energy or matter can neither be created nor destroyed by man. We have to add that qualifying statement. Otherwise, the statement as it exists gives to God's creation the attributes of God. And it is on the basis of this principle that certain segments of the Muslim world have broken away from what we could call the orthodoxy. Because when we speak of Islam, Islam is one. There is only one Islam. Though it is common to hear people speak of Shiite Islam and Sunni Islam, you know, we see this in the newspapers, as if there are two versions of Islam. But in fact, there is only one Islam. The Islam, as embodied in the Quran and in the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him. So when we go and we look at that 15 or 10% of the Muslim world, which has been classified as Shiite Islam, and we look into what are their beliefs. Are they in fact a part of the main body of Islam, or have they deviated and broken away from the mainstream of Islam? What we find is that it is fundamental within the beliefs of the Shiites that there are 12 individuals known as the 12 Imams, who begin with Ali, the son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, his son Hassan and his other son Hussein, by the daughter of the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, and 9 other children and grandchildren of Hussein. This makes up what is referred to among Shiites as the 12 Imams. And it is basic to their belief that belief in the Imams is something which is so essential that if one does not hold this belief, one is in fact not a true Muslim. And this belief begins with the concept that the Imams are infallible. Infallible from birth to death. That is, they committed no error from the time they were born till the time they died. Whether outwardly or inwardly, intentionally or unintentionally, they were free totally of any error. Now, this concept automatically is rejected by the main beliefs of Islam, and that it is God alone who is infallible, God alone who is free from error. God's creation is subject to error. This is the reality. The Prophet Muhammad, may Allah peace and blessings be upon him, has said that every descendant of Adam commits errors. But the best of them are those who turn frequently to God in repentance. So all human beings commit errors. And to say that any human being is free totally of error is to give the attributes of God to man. Furthermore, they say, as part of their belief, that these imams knew the past, the present, and the future. In other words, they were omniscient. They had knowledge of all things. Again, this is a quality which belongs only to God. And so on. When you go through the various beliefs of the Shiites concerning the Imam, what we find is consistently they have given the qualities of God to his creation. And that takes them out of mainstream Islam, and as such, they are not considered to be true Muslims as a body. I mean, of course, we're not saying that for each and every individual, because different people may hold different personal beliefs. But as a system, the system of Shiaism, as it is generally known, has deviated from mainstream Islam in that it has given the qualities of God to his creation. And again, this of course is the dividing point between any group which arises within the body of Muslims that claims in any way that any human being have, for example, the ability to answer man's prayers. You have amongst some Muslims, or those who call themselves Muslims, some who know that there are saints. There are humans who, having died centuries ago, are capable of answering our prayers. And so they may pray to these individuals, believing that these individuals will carry their prayers to God, or they will answer the prayers directly. Such beliefs take them out of Islam. Because, as I said in the very beginning, God is unique in that he alone is the one who can answer prayers. There are no intermediaries between God and man. I know, some people may say, well, you know, when you want to see the base commander, you can't just walk up, knock on his door, and walk into his office. You have to go to see your captain. The captain will go and speak to the major, major to the colonel, and the colonel will go and speak to the general. And if you follow that chain of command, then whatever you're seeking may be fulfilled. In the same way, if you want your prayers to be answered by God, you who are a dirty individual, covered in sins, committing sins all the time, how can you possibly expect to stand before God and expect your prayers to be answered? No. You must turn to some pure soul who we will call a saint, who is close to God. And when you pray to this saint, because of his closeness to God, he can convey your prayers to God, and your prayers will then be answered. Now, it may sound reasonably logical. However, given the Islamic concept of the uniqueness of God, it is false. Because for one, you're making God like his creation, like the general. You can't go directly to God, but this is making God like his creation. Two,
you are giving some of God's creation the ability to answer your prayers for you.
For those who pray to saints, expecting them to answer their prayers. These acts are classified in Islam as acts of shirk, or idolatry, paganism, where one is worshipping other than God. And it destroys the unique concept of God in Islam. And this presentation was of necessity a short presentation, because my time is very limited, I have to leave fairly shortly, so I wanted to give you all an opportunity to discuss, so I'm not going to prolong this presentation much longer. I will just sum it up for those people who came late, that what makes Islam different from all other religions is that its concept of God is a unique concept. It holds that God is unique in all of his aspects. He does not share his attributes with his creation. He does not have the attributes of creation, nor does the creation have his attributes. And to give him any of the attributes of creation is to make him less than God. Because of course some people argue, well, don't you believe that God can do anything? Of course, we will normally say, yes, God can do anything. And then somebody will say to you, well, couldn't he have a son? No. When we say that God can do anything, actually you have to qualify that. You can't just say, yes, God can do anything. No. We say God can do anything which is fitting with him being God, fitting with his divinity, which does not in any way compromise his being God, the unique. Because if you're going to open the door to God doing anything, then you are caught in the philosopher's argument, which the philosophers like to throw on those who believe in God, that is, the philosophers who don't believe in God. They will ask those who believe in God, do you believe that God can make a stone which is too heavy for him to lift? Can God make a stone which is too heavy for him to lift? Well, now if you said that God can do anything without any qualification, then you must admit that God can make a stone which is too heavy for him to lift. And once you admit that, then you are admitting that there is something, it is possible, there is something in creation, it is possible that God can create something which is greater than he. But one of the fundamental attributes of God is that he is the greatest. There is nothing greater than he. So, when we say that God can do anything, it is anything which is fitting with him being God, the greatest. So, from this concept, in Islam alone, we find that God is worshipped purely. In all other religions around the world, you will find that though the people who are worshipping in this religion believe that they are worshipping God, the fact is, when you look at what it is they're actually worshipping, the fact is that they will be worshipping one or another aspect of God's creation. Either they will be worshipping a tree and saying God is within the tree, or an idol saying God is within the idol, or an animal saying that God is within the animal, or a man saying that God is within the man. Only in Islam is God worshipped not through his creation, but worshipped alone, purely, in the purest possible sense. And that is the summary of this evening's presentation and my part. And inshallah, if you have any questions, there are some papers which have been passed out. Your questions may be written on there, and we will try to answer as much as we can within the next half an hour, inshallah.
Thank you very much, Prabhupada. And he said that it will be a nice time to study there. Otherwise, I can fill up any questions and for the answer. Hopefully, the question was related to the subject which you are limited on time. Thank you.
But I'm going to move on to the left. I would like to start a question. Maybe you would like to send your brother to come to the next room, but let's start with this question. I would like you please to tell us what was the religion of Jesus Christ peace be upon him, and what did he teach? Thank you.
The religion of Jesus, we believe to have been the religion of Islam. Islam meaning submission to the will of God. Jesus taught his companions to submit to the will of God. There are so many statements that can be extracted from the Gospels where Jesus is quoted as saying, you know, it is not as I will, but as the Father wills. You know, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. A variety of places where you find Jesus indicating to the people that it is not about man's will, but about submitting to the will of God. And as such, what he taught in essence is no different from the teachings of Islam as was taught by the last prophet, Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him. There's a question here. Meditation is also one of the best ways of worshiping God, like prayers. Why Islam does not talk about meditation? Is it prohibited in Islam? Well, if we look at what is the essence of meditation, wherein one concentrates one's thoughts on a concept or a sound or an object, what we find is that within the Islamic prayer, the formal prayer, which is done 5 times a day, there is that concentration. However, it is not an extreme concentration to the point of becoming oblivious to the world around, because Islam believes that worship is a part of and parcel of human life. That when one is involved in worship of God, one should not extract oneself from the world in which one lives. So, though there are meditational aspects in the worship, man is still required to be conscious of the world around him. Question, there are many Muslims around the world who do not know how to read the Quran in Arabic. And because of this, they cannot pray alone to observe the 5 times prayer, obligatory prayers, except on Friday, where there is an imam who leads the congregational prayer. Is it permissible in Islam for one to pray in his own dialect or language, even if he does not recite the prayer in Arabic? When a person becomes a Muslim, or when a child reaches a point where he's being taught the prayers, he is taught this basic chapter of the Quran, the very first chapter known as Surah Al-Fatiha, which is in Arabic, which forms the core of his prayer. He is taught, and should be taught, the meaning.
This side of the tape has finished. Please turn it to the other side.
If one does not know the Fatiha, the core prayer, one may say different words of remembrance of God, like Subhanallah, Alhamdulillah, you know, in the prayer until one learns this much of the formal prayer. And the reason why the formal prayer is in Arabic and is required of all Muslims to learn in Arabic, wherever they may be, is one, because the final revelation of God to man was in Arabic. And each Muslim is encouraged to learn something of that revelation. Furthermore, what we realize too is that when a Muslim goes, for example, to China, if the call to prayer was made in Chinese, then he would not know when the call to prayer has come, when the time for prayer has come. And if he happens to stumble across a mosque and go in there and the Chinese were praying, when there's an imam who was Chinese leading the prayer, if he was leading the prayer in Chinese, they again would be lost. They wouldn't know what in the world was going on. So the Arabic, having the main body of the prayer in Arabic, provides a unifying factor for Muslims all over the world. Wherever they go, they may know when the time of prayer has come. They may join the local people in prayer, regardless of the language which the local people speak. Question is raised here. Since the placing of a grave inside of a mosque is prohibited in Islam, why wasn't the grave of the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, outside of the mosque? Well, what we should understand is that where the Prophet was buried originally was not inside the mosque. He was buried in the home of his wife Aisha. And after his death, whenever the following leaders of Islam, known as the Caliphs, expanded the mosque, they expanded that mosque of the Prophet in all of the directions except in the direction in which the Prophet was buried. However, after the time of these caliphs, when some change took place in the leadership of Islam, where people were not as vigilant in following the teachings of the Prophet, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, we found that one of the Umayyad caliphs, I believe it was Marwan ibn Abdul Malik, expanded the mosque to include the house of Aisha. This was a mistake. And we would hope that at some time in the future, this mistake would be corrected. But the grave itself, as I said, was not placed in the mosque by the companions of the Prophet, but the mosque, or a section of the mosque, was extended to include the grave by later generations of Muslims who did so in ignorance.
question the practice of our forefathers in my country, is that they celebrate the birthday of our Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him. Some scholars say it is an innovation which is prohibited, referred to in Arabic as bid'ah. Could you please clarify this for us? Well, the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, had stated that any change or addition which is made in the religious practices which make up Islam, as he brought it, will be considered to be unacceptable innovation, that which would not be acceptable to God. And because of this, the early Muslims were very conscientious in fighting against any kind of innovation taking place within the practices of the religion. And this is one of the unique characteristics of Islam, which separates it from many of the other religions, in that if we were to look, for example, at Christianity and look at the practice of Jesus and his companions and compare this practice to what people practice today in the name of Christianity, we would find that there is a vast difference. There have been many, many, many changes. All one has to do is to look in an encyclopedia at the history of the church and the history of Christian theology, and one comes to the obvious conclusion that what people are practicing today in the name of Christianity was not what Jesus and his companions were practicing. There have been many, many innovations and changes. Whereas in the case of Islam, if we look at the basic practices of Muslims today, and you were to go back 1400 years to the time of the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, you would find that there is no difference. It is exactly the same. Whenever a people strives to make changes, those who are knowledgeable in Islam have try to point out to the masses of people that these changes are incorrect, they are cursed by God, they are not acceptable to God. Among these changes is the celebration of the birthday of the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him. What happened is that some ignorant Muslims at a particular point in time, some 400 years ago or 500 years ago, in some parts of the world, actually the earliest practice of it was known to have been in the Shiite state, Fatimid state in Egypt, where the practice of celebrating the birthday of the Prophet began. Muslims, in an attempt to compete with Christians, because Christians were celebrating the birthday of their Prophet, Muslims thought, well, Prophet Muhammad, he's as good if not better than Prophet Jesus, so why shouldn't we celebrate his birthday? This is ignorance. The Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, did not celebrate his birthday. Nor did he tell his companions to do so. Nor did his companions do so. To celebrate the birthday of the Prophet is to make an innovation in the religion of Islam. It is to add something to the religion which is not a part of it. And Allah says very clearly in the Quran, الْيَوْمَ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ. Today I have perfected for you your religion. Complete. The Prophet ﷺ said, مَا تَرَكْتُ شَيْئًا يُقَرِّبُكُمْ إِلَى اللَّهِ إِلَّا وَأَمَرْتُكُمْ بِهِ. I have not left anything which will bring you closer to God, to Allah, except that I have commanded you to do it. So it means that we cannot devise, make up anything which we consider will be pleasing to God, which will bring us closer to God, which was not brought by the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him. Because everything, every way that leads to God has been shown by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And based on this principle, The practice of celebrating the birthday of the Prophet Muhammad, may Allah peace and blessings be upon him, is considered to be bid'ah or a cursed innovation, not acceptable to God, but rejected by God. Question: after the destruction of this world by God, where will be the location of paradise and hell? Well, God alone knows that. I would not pretend to be in a position to describe or to tell you where the location of paradise and hell is going to be. If God has not told us, then it is not for us even to speculate. Question: is smoking haram? Smoking, that is, smoking cigarettes. This is an area which some Muslims have had some confusion concerning, wherein some people have said it is makruh, that is, it is something which is disliked, but not something which is sinful, whereas haram means that it is prohibited, and therefore sinful for one to do so. In fact, when smoking, the practice of smoking cigarettes, first entered into the Muslim world in the 16th century, when it came into Turkey, the scholars of that time attempted to make a ruling concerning it, because in Islam there is a religious ruling on everything. On everything that we can do, we can say, we can think about, there is in Islam a religious ruling concerning it. This is a part of the comprehensiveness of Islam, that it touches every aspect of a human being's life. So the scholars of that time were obliged to make a ruling concerning it. Where does it fit in within the scheme of Islamic law? What they observed from it was that it created a bad breath, what is known as the smoker's breath. And anybody who is around those who smoke knows what the smoker's breath is. Now, smokers are usually not aware of the smoker's breath because they get used to it. But those who are in their presence know the horrible smell of the smoker's breath. So the scholars of the time looked in the text of the Quran and in the Sunnah, the teachings of the Prophet, to find out what would be the ruling, the appropriate ruling for something which produces a horrible smelling breath. And they found a statement of the Prophet, may Allah's peace and blessings be upon him, in which he said that those who eat raw onions and garlic should not come to our mosque because of the foulness of the smell which comes from the mouth of one who eats raw garlic and onions. So it is something which was ruled as being makruh or disliked. Not haram, it's not prohibited to eat garlic and onions, but to eat what it and to go into the mosque. Because you know, when we close our prayer, we turn from side to side and say, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Now if a person has been eating garlic, when he does that, he is harming his brother who is sitting beside him in prayer. So to avoid this harm, this foul breath, it was ruled disliked, makruh, for one to eat garlic and onion. Similarly, the scholars then made an analogy with the smoking and said, well, similarly, because smoking produces this foul breath, it is makruh. However, 400 years have passed, and we now have new knowledge concerning smoking. The medical profession has stated unequivocally, without any doubt, that smoking produces cancer. And we know that cancer kills. Therefore, smoking kills. We have to look from another point of view now. So Muslim scholars, when looking into the situation, they saw what the Prophet said concerning the killing of oneself. And he said that one who kills himself in this life will find himself killing himself over and over in the hell. Killing oneself in Islam, as in Christianity, is considered haram, prohibited, sinful. It is a sin. From the teachings of Moses, carried on by Prophet Jesus, carried on by Prophet Muhammad, may Allah's peace and blessings be on all of them, they all taught that to kill oneself is a sin, prohibited. So, scholars now rule that smoking is haram or sinful. So any sincere believing Muslim or sincere believing Christian would not smoke, knowing that smoking kills, because suicide is prohibited. And one may argue, well, why do you smoke? You're not killing yourself. Stabbing yourself with a knife or drinking poison, it's not the same thing. But if I were to say to you, if you were to take a tea glass with only a few drops of poison, every day you drank that little bit, and after 6 months or after a year you died from it, is that any different from taking a full glass and drinking it one time and dying from it? No. It is still suicide. When you take that substance, knowing that it will kill you, then your act is an act of suicide. There are substances, according to Islamic law, which may be in and of themselves halal or permissible, but for some people it may also be haram. For example, if you are a diabetic, and the doctor tells you, if you take sugar, it will make you comatose and you will die. For you, taking sugar is sinful. So, one may further ask, then why did God create tobacco? Didn't He create the things of this world for man's usage? Yes. But it doesn't mean that we can use it anyhow. The poison of the snake, which if you drink it will kill you, is used in very small proportions to help people who have heart attacks. Scientists have found out recently that the tobacco plant has a higher proportion of protein in its leaves than any other plant. What this is showing us that in fact, it is, if we are able to utilize the tobacco plant and extract the protein from it, this, they're saying, now could be a major means of serving or dealing with the starvation problem in many parts of the world. So here is a good use. There is use there in it. So, in summary, the Islamic position concerning smoking is that it is haram or prohibited, sinful. Question, why do Muslims, before they go to observe their formal prayers, why are they obliged to wash their body parts? Actually, if you go into the Bible, the person who asked this, obviously was a Christian, if you go into the Bible, you will find reference to ablutions. Prophet Moses, Prophet Jesus, and the prophets before and between used to wash themselves before prayer. It is not something new which Islam brought. This was a part of the teachings of the Prophet. That cleaning, washing of the hands and the face, the mouth, the feet, this cleaning is not merely a physical cleaning. It is not the main intent behind it. Part of it is cleaning, because you know, if the commander of the base sends a command for you to come and see him, and you are dirty, wearing your dirty clothes, what are you going to do? You're going to go and change your clothes, because you're coming to stand before the commander of the base. Well, if you feel that way, should you not feel that way even more so in the case of God? In fact, God has said in the Quran that we should take our best clothing when we go to prayer. And we try to present ourselves in the best manner when we stand in formal prayer. Of course, one may make informal prayer anytime, anywhere, without having to go through these acts of cleaning. But the act of cleaning is also a training ground for Muslims to maintain cleanliness, purity, keeping one clean, not only before God, but with his fellow worshippers, because when Muslims pray, they pray very close together, side by side, shoulder to shoulder. And if one does not clean oneself properly, then there will be all kinds of smells coming from the people in their prayers. But as I said, fundamentally, the cleaning of oneself is a spiritual act. We go through the washing of the hands, the mouth, face, etc. But in doing so, we do so believing that we are preparing ourselves for the worship of God. We are bringing our mind and our spirit into a frame that we may worship God in the purest sense that we can. So, this is the requirement which has been prescribed in the final revelation, confirmed by the Prophet, and it is in fact a confirmation of the teachings of the earlier prophets. It is not something which was brought by Islam new, but merely a confirmation of the message of the earlier prophets. Is it possible for a Muslim male to get married with a non-Muslim woman without converting her to Islam? If the woman is a Christian or a Jew, then a Muslim male may marry her. But he may not marry a Hindu or a Buddhist or any of the other religions. This is a special concession which God has made in the Quran in relationship to Christians and Jews, based on the fact that they still have within their teachings, within their books, some portion of the revelation of God to man. Whereas when we go to the other religions like Hinduism, Buddhism, etc., we find that their writings, etc., are far, far away from the revealed scriptures. Some Christians ask me that we can get ulcers from fasting in the month of Ramadan. Well, a person will not get an ulcer from fasting in the month of Ramadan. A person who has an ulcerous condition, it may be aggravated if one fasts without having, for example, the early morning meal. In the early morning meal that we have before we start the fast, one may take such food or drink as would cover the ulcerated portion of the stomach and thereby alleviate the condition, and the fast is not a 24-hour fast, which is only a portion of the day. However, if one's condition is so bad that fasting would create for them, you know, such terrible pain or such, such an uncomfortable circumstance, then according to Islamic law, such an individual is excused from fasting. That person may be excused until such time as the condition clears up, and then he's then required to fast from that point onward. Or if it is a condition which is not, which cannot be remedied, then he is obliged to feed 4 people for each day that he is unable to fast. A number of different questions here. Most of them would take some time to answer, and unfortunately my time is up. I would just take one which I can answer fairly quickly. One person is asking, is it compulsory for Muslims to wear something on their head when they go to prayers, normal prayers, as he noticed some people covering their heads with handkerchiefs, for example, when they went into prayer. This, in fact, is not a requirement in Islam. Muslims may pray with their heads covered or uncovered. If one wishes to do so, it is optional. It is not something compulsory and required. It does not affect one's prayers in any way if one does so or if one does not do so. I'd like to just thank you all for coming, and I hope that what has been discussed and presented has been of some benefit to you. And I hope, inshallah, that we will meet again sometime in the future. Thank you very much. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Thank you, Bala Dhyan, for the presentation. We appreciate your attendance. We would like to apologize for this question has not been answered. Thank you all, and good night.
The main subject of this place is over. And since there is some space left, we present to you this subject.
In the name of God, the Benevolent, the Merciful, the Creator and the Sustainer of the Universe, I greet you with the greetings of all the prophets and Adam, the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. As-salamu alaykum, which means peace be upon him. In today's program on Islam and Purpose, we have the 5th program in our series on Muslim belief. Today we will talk about the soul and life in the hereafter. I'm your host, Hamid Rashid, and my guest on today's program is Dr. Jamal Battery of St. Mary's University. Welcome to the program, Dr. Jamal. But before we get into today's program, could you summarize last week's program when we talked about, we finished off our discussion of magic and energy?
I think, first time I'd like to ask you a question, point. First of all, we discussed the difference between the ability of human beings using certain parts of evidence that's available to them and using God-given understandings of the known to research which are created by God. You know that the first half works is such a thing like predicting earthquakes or rain or whatever. And you said that this is quite different from complete, full, and exact knowledge of things that seem to happen. That are not in the future, which are the explicit domain of God, except as he gives to the common source, unless he is seen by others. The second basic point was that the question of dreams that come true, and we discussed again how it's not divided dreams as something that deviates from God, which is good. Dreams which are only mysterious and given, and we indicate again how to measure that Islam suggests to get away from this kind of scary feeling and get back to sleep, some quickly. We also discussed the beliefs that some people have in the so-called bad eyes, the things and he has said that he said that he depends upon God, not so very much about that, just the question, but not very much about it, besides certain verses in the Quran, especially the last three chapters of the Quran in the morning and evening. And also indicated that the belief that certain things bring good luck or bad luck are things that really are not necessarily true. And it causes many people to have many superstitious thoughts and may be at times decent and funny thoughts.
Fine. Getting into today's subject, and the question of belief in life after death. Being into this belief in life after death in itself, what is the basis for this belief?
Well, the first thing that we should realize that the belief in the United Arab is part and parcel of the Muslim. Indeed, the Muslim cannot be regarded as a Muslim if he rejects the notion of the belief in the United Arab. Let me give you some specific documentation on this particular issue, especially on the question of how much a person, how much importance that Islam provides on this particular belief. Let's look at the individual as a human being as material, it's the material part of the human being. What is the human being composed of? A few gallons of water, some certain amounts of carbon, magnesium, potassium, sodium, and other elements in the earth. What does that mean? In itself, it means nothing. You remember reading some times that, and then making statistics, how many pancakes can you make out of the carbon of the human body, how many meals you can make from the iron in the body, how many boxes of matches you can make from the phosphorus in the human body. All of those elements, water and others, we water approximately, you have three quarters of the human body of water. All of these would be worth actually a few dollars. But when you think about the human being, we're talking really about a special class of the creation of God, which is worth a lot more than the few dollars that you find in the basic elements that you find in the human body. Not even $6 million. People talk about $6 million, million, all that. You can't put any price tag on this miraculous and special creation of God. To the Muslim, the human being is the crown of creation. Now, if the Muslim then believes in a world beyond the world of matter, of material, then what is that thing that really makes the difference between a few gallons of water and some basic elements that you find on earth, and a human being who has the intellect, who has the freedom, and above all, who has the spirituality to know God and to strive to please Him or to serve Him? With this understanding then, if the value of the human being does not reside in this matter, then where does it reside? From here comes the notion or the belief that the human being is not just matter, it's not even biological life, like another life, but the soul is the real thing that is the difference between human and other things.
Well, I'm expecting the soul. How would you define the soul? And is it the same as the spirit?
Well, I have to try and give as clear as possible the equivalent Quranic terminology here to this. The term spirit, in my understanding, approximates the Quranic term ruh, R-O-O-H.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas the term soul approximates the Arabic term to put it in a nutshell, the soul, ruh, or the spirit, is a term which is to the Muslim more genial and more impressive than the term soul. Let me explain what I mean. When we talk about spirit as used in the Quran. We find that that term is used in three or four different meanings. First of all, it is used to refer to divine revelation given to prophets. Alhamdulillah, that means, for example, in chapter 42, verse 62, that refers to the Quran, the revelation, and spirit from the command of God. A second meaning that means for the same spirit in the Quran is in a sense of that spirit of God to hide for the believers, to give them the comfort, the trust in Him, confidence, and to support Him in their difficulties. This is the definition, for example, in the Quran in chapter 58 in verse 22. But of course, I have to make a footnote here that this does not mean that that spirit that God supports the believers through is any part of the divinity, since his help is a support of the believers. A third meaning of spirit, as used in the Quran, is in reference to angel guardian, archangel guardian. He is regarded in the Quran of God as Holy Spirit, as trustworthy or honest spirit. But I should again indicate that this has no connotation whatsoever of that term spirit being communicated in any way with the divinity. But the Muslim believers are angel guardian or the spirit of the Holy Spirit is one of the creations of God. He is an angel or archangel, not part of God's word. But there is also another meaning that you could derive from the term spirit, that it is a spirit from God that He breathed into us in His activity. We find reference in the Quran, for example, particularly about the creation of Prophet Jesus, peace be upon Him, that He is a spirit from God. That's the occasion of chapter 4, verse 171. But exactly the same term, written means, appears also in different ways in chapter 32, verse 9, and chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Both of these letters, petitions, talk also about God creating the human being in the best possible fashion, and then, quote unquote, breathing into him of his spirit. Which means then that when the Quran uses this terminology, it means that that spirit of God that we breathe into us is the spirit of knowledge of God, the intrinsic feeling of rapport, of contact, of meaning for the creation. That's the meaning of soul, the meaning of spirit. The term soul, however, or nafs in Arabic, is perhaps a little bit more limited, and this is the thing that I mentioned before, the thing that makes a distinction between material or simply biological life and a human being who has the powers of reasoning, the intellect, and above all, the spirituality that connects him with his creator. And that seems to be similar to the term spirit in the very near sense. The term spirit is not broad, the soul is perhaps a little bit more narrow.
Where do we develop our understanding, or how do we come to know about the soul? How much is it possible for us to know about the soul? How much can we ever completely understand it?
See, by the way, when we talk about the soul, as we said before, we're not talking about something that is very material or tangible. And that's such the sources of knowledge also cannot be certainly material sources. In other words, no amount of human intellect, no amount of experimental ability to experiment with human life, no amount of experiential ability, that is, mystical experience that people feel under certain kinds of special exercises. None of these, in a sense, can provide a sufficient and authentic source of knowledge as to what the soul is, what its nature and what happens. And this leads us to one conclusion that we have explained some time ago when we were discussing the series on prophethood in Islam.
Islamic Dawah Center, King Khalid Air Base, Khamis Mishir, P.O. Box, 2155. Telephone number 222200. Extension 3444 or 3112.